Our Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord's Day. It is always so exhilarating to get up on a Sunday and to know that this is a day devoted to you, devoted to the feeding of our souls and the offering of worship to you, Lord. And we're reminded this morning that to worship you is not about us. It is about you. It is an act based in blood. It is something that cost you dearly for us to even dare to approach you. And so we acknowledge to you, Lord, that you have paid a dear price to fellowship with us and to allow us to fellowship with you. And so the least we can do, Lord, is to endeavor to serve you, to be attentive, to be mindful of you, to be awake and all here, Lord. I pray that that would be the case this morning. I pray that as we walk through the Gospel of Mark, that you would thrill our souls with your perfect word, with the intent of the human and the divine author coming together in one perfect unison. And we praise you and thank you for the word of God. And I thank you especially for the Gospel of Mark, because I know that it has been used to lead so many countless people to faith in Christ. And so we praise you for that, for this evangelistic gospel, Lord, which has paved the way to add many, many kingdom citizens to your roles. And we pray that you would make us attentive, to be learners, to be disciples today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Gospel of Mark. It is often said that you should tell a new believer to read the Gospel of John. That's a great idea. Telling them to read anywhere in the Bible is a good idea. I prefer to tell them to read the Gospel of Mark. And there's a really simple reason for that. Mark is written more aimed at the Gentile audience, and John is written more aimed at the Jewish audience. And so I like Mark. It's something that goes by quickly. It's easy to understand, and I think useful certainly for our walks as maturing believers as well. So let's walk through just kind of an introduction to this. The title, according to Mark, don't misunderstand, this is not circa AD 100 to 125. That's not when we think Mark was written. That's when the title became solidified. That's when we know that was the solid title. The title is not necessarily inspired. Thus, we have different titles depending on different traditions in different books of the Bible. But it's just interesting to understand. By this time, by AD 100 or so, all four Gospels are called according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. The author is John Mark, and we call him John Mark. He is never called John Mark in Scripture, but we know that he is Mark, sometimes called John sometimes called Mark. So we shorten it to John Mark, but I don't think that designation is ever actually given to him all at one time. It's not like that was his, kind of the name that his mother gave him and people called him that. It's two different names. He was familiar with the geography of Palestine, and so we know that he was around a lot in the ministry of Jesus. He understood Jewish institutions, Jewish customs, and yet this is very much a gospel written aimed at Gentiles, and so it makes for a good bridge. He clearly has a language background in Aramaic. He uses Aramaic numbers of times, but that wouldn't have been unusual for a Gentile to be familiar with Aramaic in that region either. I'm going to talk about this, can't remember if it's this morning or tonight, but something to remember is that in Jesus' day, only 20% of all the Jews in the world actually lived in Israel. By then, most of them were scattered all over the world. And on top of that, if you picture Israel as sort of a Jewish utopia where there's just Jews, that's not the case. At the southeastern end of the Sea of Galilee was a region called the Decapolis. And it was 10 Hellenistic cities where people spoke, they spoke Greek. And it was very much a little piece of Greek culture put in there. So you think about some of the disciples, like Philip and Andrew, they both have, those are Greek names. So there's very much a mixture of cultures. While the Jewish families maintain their traditions, they're still all around other cultures. So Mark is very much bridging the gap between Jews and Gentiles. He has a clear connection with Peter. And I want to talk about this just for a moment. he gives vivid detail. There are details in Mark that are not found in any of the other Gospels. And it's ironic because Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and yet it has the most pointed details. Mark is not necessarily an eyewitness himself to everything, but he has details that only an eyewitness would know. For example, in the feeding of the 5,000, he points out that they sat down in the green grass. And what does that tell us? It tells us that it was during the growing season. Only an eyewitness would remember this. He refers to Peter's words and Peter's deeds more than any other gospel. He speaks about Peter, what he does, what he says. And this is very interesting, too. He is so bluntly honest about all of Peter's misstatements and all of his... he records that Jesus had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And he records this. Why would Mark record this when he's friends with Peter? Because he's recording the words of Peter. He is recording very much the things that Peter would wish for him to. The great emphasis on Peter is that he is humbled over and over again. So why is this important? Well, Mark is one of the only men who spent significant amount of time both with Peter and then with Paul. You recall that Mark is the one that got kicked out of Paul's ministry for a while. And yet here he is. He has a gospel that appears in our canon of Scripture. But Mark would have heard Peter preach hundreds and hundreds of times. And it appears that the early Roman church had asked Mark to record the preaching of Peter so that they wouldn't lose it. When I preach, it's really simple. Somebody in the back pushes a record button. But they didn't have that. What they did have was a very bright young man taking notes and listening over and over again. Yes, they could take notes. It was just harder to carry stuff around. And so you have now the preaching of Peter recorded in the Gospel of Mark. So the Gospel of Mark very much is the Gospel of who? The Gospel of Peter. It really is. So he's connected to Peter. There's also the interesting event of the certain young man in Chapter 14, 51 and 52. This is the account of an unnamed man who abandons Jesus for a time. He's not one of the 12, but he is there with them. He's wearing a linen sheet over his, quote, naked body. It means literally he was in his underwear. He had grabbed the linen sheet and left his home quickly because he didn't have time to dress to follow after Jesus. Now, why is this here? Why is the account of a man basically hardly dressed, running to meet with Jesus? Why is that here? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired this to let us know that Mark was there. This is what one commentator called Mark's one shining moment in the Gospels, and I'll let you figure that out. I read that in a highly acclaimed commentary. But that certain young man, almost certainly the Gospel of Mark, or is John Mark, to let us know that he was there. It was essentially his signature. It is John Mark, the really embarrassed, but I'm the one who wrote this. His readers, as I've already mentioned, the audience, Roman Gentiles. It was the Roman church that encouraged Mark to write down the preaching of Peter. It's interesting that he does go through some Jewish traditions and customs, but he always explains them. There's at least three places where he explains Jewish customs. He does use a lot of Aramaic expressions, but he always translates them. He uses a number of Latin terms. He uses the Latin term for executioner, for poll tax, for census, for coins, for flogging, because he's writing to people who also speak Latin. Roman timetable is used. The Roman time system is used, not the Jewish time system. and then he refers to the son of Simon the Cyrene. The sons of Simon the Cyrene, he's the only author who included the names of Alexander and Rufus. This would be important if the audience knew who Alexander and Rufus was. Rufus is mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13, and a Roman audience would have known Alexander and Rufus if they were part of the church in Rome. You remember that when Jesus collapsed and wasn't able to carry the cross, Simon the Cyrene came alongside, and his sons are mentioned. And so almost certainly they became part of the church in Rome. And so Mark is mentioning them because they knew who they were. I think that would be pretty neat to go, hey, I know those guys, and they're in this account. Date of the gospel, 65 to 68 or so, shortly after Peter's death would most likely be the time period. Again, as we said last week, Matthew was written first. Mark was not the first gospel just because it's shorter. Historical and theological themes. As you would expect in the Gospels, God is mentioned 49 times. God the Father, only 3 times. There's not much of an emphasis on God the Father. It is a gospel of Jesus Christ, so of course Jesus is mentioned 81 times. He is called the Christ, he is called the Son of God, and he is called the Son of Man. This is hugely important, the Son of Man in Mark. And there's, the whole books have been written on this, so I can't adequately explain this, but what does it mean that Jesus called himself the Son of Man? He called himself the Son of Man, by the way, more so than any other designation. It means he's one who shares the characteristics of a human being, and yet Mark, especially in the first 8 chapters, he allows in the interaction and the discussion and the rhetorical questions that happen to lead the reader to ask the question, okay, Jesus is a man, but is he more than a man? Clearly, he is. Chapter 1, verse 27 gives a typical question that asked about Jesus, what kind of man is this? Yes, he's a man, but what kind is he? Chapter 2, verse 5, my son, your sins are forgiven, Jesus said. And he's questioned about this in the spirits of those who are around him. He is the son of a human being. He is the son of man, but also he has the authority, the power to forgive sins, to heal. So it shows his identity. For example, in chapter 4, verse 35, there's 2 sets of rhetorical questions. One set is from Jesus and one is among the disciples, amongst themselves. And Mark just continually writes in such a way that you keep asking the question, who is this? Who is this? Who is this guy? And it drives home that Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Messiah. He died as a man dies. He died with a loud cry, but that's important because death on the cross is by suffocation. Nobody ever dies on the cross with a loud cry. That doesn't happen. It's not physically possible. And because of that, the centurion who crucified people on a regular basis, he knew that this guy was different because nobody ever died that way. You die without air, and so you die quietly. Jesus died right when he wanted to. He still had a ways to go. If he had wanted to, he could have stayed alive, of course, as long as he wanted. So the Gospel of Mark makes you wrestle with the fact that Jesus has all the characteristic qualities of a human being, of a man, and yet he's different. He has the attributes of God. And so the focus of Mark is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And just so you know, the Son of Man almost always refers to 2 things about Jesus. It refers to the fact that he is a sufferer, but it also refers to the fact that he is an ultimate judge. When you go through the Gospels, those 2 themes happen over and over again. He will suffer as a man, but he will also judge. There's an added layer, obviously as God, Jesus has the right to judge anybody he wants to, but there's an added layer of qualification in that he came to earth and lived a perfect life. Therefore, he has the qualification to judge others who did not. Does that make sense? So he is the sufferer, but he's also the judge. That is very often the context of Son of Man. Then we have the Holy Spirit referenced 6 times. Like all the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark is Trinitarian, but obviously with a big emphasis on the Son of God. Then you have an emphasis on the Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the public proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It is written down to preach. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, if I had had it open, that would have been better. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is always meant to be spoken. It is meant to be proclaimed. And so Mark is preaching. So to do an exposition of Mark, you're preaching the preaching of Mark, so to speak. If we want to get really technical, to do an exposition of Mark, you're preaching the preaching of Mark, who's preaching the preaching of Peter, who's preaching the preaching of Christ, okay? Who, by the way, preached the preaching of Moses. So we can take it all the way back. Somebody was asked, one of my mentors, he was asked, why are you a Calvinist? And he, really simple guy, says, that's easy. Calvin quoted Paul, Paul quoted Moses, and Moses quoted God. So that's why I'm a Calvinist. That's simple enough. Saves reading a lot of books, too. Every use, by the way, in the Gospel of Mark, every use of gospel never means a written account. Did you know that? It is an oral proclamation. When Mark is writing down the gospel, it was first what? It was first preaching. It was first something that is proclaimed. Chapter 14, verse 9, the woman who anoints Jesus with perfume, and we know from last week that this was Mary. He said, wherever the gospel is preached, not wherever it's written, but wherever it's preached. In the 60s and 70s, when the Bible church movement really started gaining a lot of ground, a lot of traction, there was also a really sad development, and I think, frankly, led by the Bible church movement, and that was a move away from passionate preaching. Because the Bible churches were being raised up by God to, and this is a side note here, being raised up by God to get back to expository preaching, get back to verse by verse teaching of the Bible. Now it became actually, you didn't want to use the word sermon. Pastors didn't like the word preaching, even though it's all over Scripture. Now it was, I'm teaching the lesson. I would make a huge distinction between preaching and teaching, in that both convey content, but preaching demands that you respond. Teaching doesn't demand that you respond necessarily. It's just building the foundation of what you know. But preaching makes it to where you cannot walk out this door without having either said, I'm going to obey or forget you. And you have to do one of the two. That's the difference. But the Bible church movement got away from this and got to the point where you know, pastors were essentially teaching glorified Sunday school lessons. Nothing wrong with Sunday school lessons, but it's not preaching. It is different. You'll notice that I almost never use PowerPoint when I preach. For me personally, I am vehemently against it, because not that there's anything wrong with PowerPoint. God's not going to strike my computer dead or anything. But because preaching is an event that is uniquely different than teaching. It is something that is meant to pierce your soul. It is meant to make you as uncomfortable or as joyous as the Holy Spirit intends every one of you to be. Preaching is like taking the number of arrows of people there are in the room and pulling them all back in the bow at once and letting it loose, and they all fly and hit you in a different spot, according to what the Holy Spirit would do. And the Bible church movement, which is fantastic and glorious and elevated dispensational theology to a whole new level, but it led very much to the idea that preaching is an act that some idiot in a pulpit jumps around and just talks about nothing. And thankfully, there is a resurgence now of the idea of both being substantive and being persuasive. That I'm not just going to say, here's a sermon on Genesis 10 on the table of nations. Let's talk about the fact that Mizraim is actually Egypt, and let's go through this. Well, that was interesting. Let's close in prayer. Here's a sermon on Genesis 10, the table of nations, that shows that God's plan from the beginning to the end is to establish a world kingdom in which he reigns over a group of nations that worship him. Are you going to be a part of that or not? You see the difference? So we praise God for Bible churches, but we must have preaching. The gospel is preached. It is proclaimed. Now, you might say, well, I'm not a preacher. Yes, you are. Every one of you. When you are explaining the gospel to somebody, you are proclaiming it, because the gospel, more than any other subject in the Bible, demands a response. And that's what preaching is. So when you're proclaiming the gospel to someone, here's a great question. What is stopping you from responding to this truth? Well, I don't believe it. Okay. I don't really know. Then let me give you more reasons. You are demanding a response, whether you like it or not. That's what's happening. All right, sermon over. The gospel is what? Preached. Then we have the theme of the kingdom of God. this is the theme in every book of the Bible, so that's kind of a no-brainer there. But definitely, probably not as much as Matthew. Matthew is definitely focused on the king and the kingdom. But the reason we say that the kingdom of God is proclaimed in Matthew, or in Mark rather, is because that was Christ's message. Repent, for the what? Kingdom is at hand. And so the kingdom is there all over Mark. And then we have, Mark focuses on this a little bit more than the others, the power of Satan. We have Satan, we have unclean spirits, we have demons spoken of. And it really highlights the spiritual battle with Satan. Jesus consistently shows his authority and his dominance over Satan. The Roman world lived in fear of demons. They lived in fear of the spirit realm. And yet Jesus comes and exercises authority over this unseen realm. And so again, it prompts the response, who is this man? Who is this guy? It has been rightly pointed out that while Jesus sweat drops of blood in prayer, he never broke a sweat dealing with the demonic realm. It was just, you know, why is that? Well, because he made all of them. He knows every one of them by name. He knows when and how and why each one of them rebelled. When he is speaking to legion, to the thousands of demons, he knew every one of them. And they rightly identified him as the Son of the Most High God. So he never breaks a sweat dealing with demons. Prompts us to ask the question, in a society that is filled with fear of demons, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Then you have the miracles of Jesus. There are 19 miracles recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It's a huge focus on miracles. 16 of them are from chapter 1 to chapter 8. Then, of course, you have faith. And we'll get into some key verses here in a minute about faith. You have opposition to Jesus and the death of Jesus. The shadow of Jesus' coming death hangs over Mark from the very beginning. I mean, you as soon as chapter 8, he says that the Son of Man will be he will be turned over to the leaders, he will be flogged, he will be crucified, and he will rise again. By the way, every time Jesus predicts his own death, he also predicts his resurrection. Every time. There's three of these predictions in Mark. And each and every time the disciples do something stupid as a result of that. They don't understand. They don't get it. And so there's opposition to Jesus almost from the beginning. So this brings us to the disciples. Probably more so than any other gospel, Mark often shows the disciples in a very unfavorable light. He shows them as men who are staggeringly slow to believe. And so you have the gospel really having this sub theme of bringing them along, and showing that that not everybody believes immediately, not even the disciples did. And so I think that's useful to us. In fact, I want to show you something. Turn with me to if you have your Bible to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And if I can find what I'm looking for, that would be even better. Okay, Mark chapter 8. I want to illustrate this the way that Mark intended to illustrate this. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he said, "Do you see anything?" And they looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, what is unusual about that miracle that almost never happens? Yeah, it was partial. What did you say, Steve? It didn't seem to work right away, right? Okay, do we honestly think that Jesus just didn't use enough spit, or he needed more mud, or well, hang on, let me get another good one here. You know, that's sorry, ladies, that was horrible. That was terrible. So, what's the purpose of this? Well, let me show you how Mark does this. Look at verse 27. good stuff is happening here. In that next section, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. That's good. Chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. And then we have the transfiguration. We have Jesus in chapter 9, verse 14, Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit. Chapter 9, verse 30, again, he foretells his death and resurrection. And then chapter 9, verse 33 and following, we have the disciples arguing with one another about who's the greatest, because they still think that the purpose of Jesus is to come and set up the kingdom, and they're going to be the top 12 guys. And then you have chapter 9, verse 38, John thinking he's doing the good thing, says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." And Jesus corrected him and said, "Hey, anybody who gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will not lose his reward." In other words, the more kingdom citizens there are, don't discourage that. Then he talks about temptations to sin. Chapter 10, teaching on divorce. Chapter 10, verse 13, the disciples rebuke the children who are trying to come to Jesus. And he says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that children are humble or innocent. It means that children have nothing to offer. And so that's what it meant, that children, you have to be like a child to come to the kingdom. Then you have the rich young man who almost comes to the kingdom, but he won't because he has great possessions and he wants to keep them. Chapter 10, verse 32, a third time he foretells his death and resurrection. And right after that, yet another dumb thing. James and John say, "Hey, I want to be, let's be your number one and number two guys." They still don't get it. Okay, now, this has a point. Chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho. As he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And what's the next word? Immediately he recovered his sight and followed them on the way. What you have just seen is one of nine times that Mark uses what some call the sandwich technique. He, in chapter 8, heals a blind man, but he does it by stages. He sort of believes, people look like trees, it's coming. Then, the end of chapter 10, you see a different type of healing, a blind man who's instantly healed, and he's way different than the other guy. The other guy is timid. He has to be led to Jesus. This guy jumps up and he cries out, "This is what I want you to do." And in between, you have all of these instances of how Jesus is having to build the faith of his disciples over and over and over again. Mark uses a sandwich technique nine times to demonstrate in this particular case the lesson of the fact that sometimes faith is slow to come. And so that's why I love Mark. You can identify those sandwiches and find them in there. It is fabulous to read. So the disciples, they're presented in the Gospel of Mark essentially as just staggeringly slow men. And yet these are the men that God would use to change the world, the ones that turn the world upside down, according to the book of Acts. So I just wanted to demonstrate that to you. When you see something in one chapter and two chapters later, this is sort of similar to back here. Read what's in between, because it's a commentary on those two pieces of bread, so to speak, of the sandwich. Okay, those are the themes. Purpose. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore should be followed. It is an evangelistic gospel. And I've already read verse 1 to you, chapter 1. But chapter 16, verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. This is the angel. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" And so you have now a call to believe that Jesus is the risen Son of God. At the very beginning, we have the preaching of the gospel, and at the very end, we have the preaching of the gospel. So this is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you the literary structure. I'll give you a minute to finish this, because it's very interesting, because Mark's gospel is the only one that is geographic in its structure. Let me show you what I mean. You have the introduction of the servant, first 13 verses. Then you have his ministry in Galilee. And after that, Mark organizes it geographically. You have four withdrawals and returns from Galilee. I know geography probably wasn't your favorite subject, but Bible geography is really useful for us. You have Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee in the north. That is the world in Jesus' day. That is Palestine in Jesus' day. So, quiz, what's in the south? Judea. What's in the middle? Samaria. And what's up top? Galilee, and therefore Galilee is up in the north, and that's where a big focus of his ministry is. Four times he goes and he returns, he goes and returns. And then in chapter 10, he begins his final journey to Jerusalem. And this is really important. Over 33%, over a third of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to the last 5 days of Jesus' ministry, of the Passion Week. There's a huge emphasis on this. So you have just this fast-paced feel to the Gospel of Mark. The word immediately is used 41 times in Mark. And all of a sudden, I mean, all through the first 9, 10 chapters, you're just running everywhere. He's going up, down, up, down, up, down, four times. And then in chapter 10, it just slows down. Chapter 11 records the triumphal entry. And then you just slow down, and you have a lot of details about the Passion Week. I told you I'd give you some key verses, particularly pertaining to faith. These are really, really good evangelistic verses. That if you're going to use the Gospel of Mark to share the gospel, I would even just note these verses, because this tells you what it means to be a Christian. Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and what? And follow me." Somebody says, "Well, what does it mean to be a Christian?" Three steps. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means that you have nothing to offer God. You come as a little child. You come as offering yourself to be a slave of God. You don't make deals with God. You have nothing to give. You bring nothing to the table. You don't matter. You will die with Christ. Yeah, you insert all the phrases you want about denying yourself. Take up his cross. What does that mean? You're going to identify with me. Everything that I do, you are. If I ask you to go to a cross, you will. If I ask you to die for me, you will. Or even harder, if I ask you to live for me, you will. Now, I've heard lots of men say, I'd take a bullet for my wife. And the wife says, "I don't want you to take a bullet. I just want you to take out the trash. That'd be a lot better." So you take up his cross. By the way, why was Jesus baptized? One of the reasons he was baptized was because he went into the water to act like a sinner. And he simply acts. He asks us to go to where he is. He came to where we were first. And then third step, follow me. Unconditional. There's a period at the end of that sentence, meaning that you don't follow Christ with caveats. One of the most heartbreaking things for me ever is to hear somebody's testimony and to join them in the waters of baptism and to baptize them and then to see them disappear. That tears my soul in half. And yet it happens. Mark 10:45. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a what? Ransom for many." That leads perfectly into, well, what am I ransoming? Well, you owe God your life because of your sin, and he came to pay that price. And then Mark 15:39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Look, a Roman believed that this was the Son of God. That is a statement of faith, by the way. You will see that centurion who crucified Jesus in heaven. And how do we know this? What did Jesus say when he was being put up on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think he was speaking specifically of those crucifying him. He could not have been speaking of all of those around him, because 35 years later, Jerusalem would be destroyed in retribution for having crucified Christ. So I think we'll see that centurion in heaven. I think that's going to be cool. I don't know if he's going to be apologizing to everybody, how that's going to work, but... All right, interpretive issues. Somebody asked me to explain why we include interpretive issues in here. I think it's important to try to think through the Bible and to acknowledge the fact that when you read a Bible book, there are issues that come up. How come one gospel has two angels and another one has one at the tomb of Jesus? Well, we need to think through those things. And so I think there's this misconception that somehow... going to seminary imparts magical dust to people and gives brain cells. I would say seminary destroys brain cells. That was my experience. But all of you are intelligent. All of you are smart. And so if there's an issue in Scripture, don't think that, only the scholars can understand this. You can go on Amazon and order 10 books about it, and or go Google certain interpretive issues and find scholarly articles and read them and develop. So don't think that you can't do that. There are about 25 interpretive issues in Mark. I'm going to do one. If you want to understand those 25 interpretive issues, whether you know it or not, I dealt with every single one of them as we walked through the Gospel of Mark a couple of years ago. So they're all in there. We may actually, this is a project I hope to do, I'd like to do a kind of a popular commentary on Mark that's just how to walk through it and everything, and we'll base that on the sermons I did. But this is by far the biggest issue. Should Mark 16, 9 through 20 be included? I prefer to not call it Mark 16, 9 through 20. I'm going to give away my position here. I prefer to call it those dozen verses that some idiot stuck on the back. It's not part of the text. But let me read it to you and see how it makes you just feel emotionally, since that's how we interpret the Bible, is with our emotions, right? Mark 16, the verses that some idiot stuck on the back. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, for whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been sent by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That sounds pretty good. We get a little bit creeped out by the snake handling and drinking poison part. There are whole churches based on that. And it's not a safe place to go, because multiple pastors have died of snake bite because they're trying to do this. And so I don't know if that means they're not saved or just idiots. But they did die. So what do we do with this text? let me give you, first of all, a few reasons that people have given to include this. Why is it even still in our Bible? Why is Crossway, I wish some Bible publisher would just finally leave it out. Here's reasons that people have included it. The idea of an open-ended ending to a story is, by some accounts, reflective of modern literary theory and wasn't common in Jesus' day. What do I mean by open-ended? Verse 8, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." That's the end? That feels like you just like a cliffhanger. Another reason others include it, the idea of an ending is meant to elicit a response from a reader. That idea is stated to be a modern idea. The ancient literature almost always, without exception, makes a definite stated conclusion instead of an implied conclusion. In other words, like the end of the Gospel of John, it says, these signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the conclusion. That's what you're supposed to do with this. Mark doesn't do that. Mark begins big, the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and ends anticlimactically. The ending doesn't fit the beginning. Verse 8 in Greek ends with a conjunction. It doesn't end with the word afraid. That's only in English. In Greek, it ends with a gar conjunction, the word for, F-O-R. You end the whole book that way. Well, I went out there for, period. And you're looking for more. It doesn't feel right. It literally suggests an incomplete sentences. And then the biggest reason it's included is that the vast majority of all Greek texts of the New Testament include these verses. They're there in almost all of them. But let me give you 16 reasons against including them. And the reason is that you would be amazed how many either unbelievers or very, very weak believers are attracted to these verses. I mean, as evidenced by the fact that entire church movements have happened because of these verses. So I want you to have some answers. 16 reasons against inclusion. The somber ending forces the reader to think about the cost of discipleship rather than the focus on a triumphant ending. There's a cost involved. They're astonished. They're afraid. They're running. There's a cost. Second reason, the final word of fear leaves the reader in an emotional and spiritual state that requires a response. Are you going to accept or are you going to reject the Savior? And that's a theme woven all through the gospel. We've already said, who is this man? Who is this man who now has raised from the dead and makes people afraid so that they run? Who is this guy? Third reason, the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark is meant to be the faith response of the reader, not the satisfying literary conclusion. In other words, every reader is supposed to write the ending themselves. The ending is, I want to follow Christ. That's the ending. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, I said that the majority of all Greek texts do contain these verses. However, the earliest manuscripts of Mark end at verse 8. And early is always better. Early is always better. In other words, a copy that was copied in 150 AD is way better than one copied in 350 AD. Does that make sense? And before you think that, 150 AD, that's like almost 100 years after it's written. Does anybody believe that the words of the Declaration of Independence are corrupted because they're 200 whole years old? No. 200 years in ancient documents is nothing. So early manuscripts trump everything. Another reason, Eusebius of Caesarea in the 3rd century, he was the first to write his doubts about a longer ending. He notes that in his time, almost all of the available copies of Mark did not contain the long ending. Almost all of them at that time. So right now, if we said all the manuscripts, almost all of them contain Mark, that is true. In Eusebius's day, almost all the available copies didn't have the ending. The ending started being copied later. Number 6, the narrative changes abruptly from verse 8 to verse 9. It goes, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, it doesn't make any sense. There's this abrupt ending. Number 7, the written style of verses 9 through 20 is totally different than the rest of Mark, both in form, both in language, and in style. It's clearly, to a Greek scholar, written by somebody else. It doesn't even match. It's not even close. Number 8, the ending appears very abrupt, which would give credence to the likelihood of kind of a felt need for a supplement. We need to make an addition here. It just doesn't quite feel right. Number 9, Matthew and Luke follow parallel tracks to Mark until verse 8. And then at verse 9, it's like you ever blow up a balloon and then let go of it? It just goes all over the place. And that's kind of how it feels. Number 10, in addition to these 12 verses, there was also a shorter alternative ending. This is not the only alternative ending in Mark. Some of your Bibles might even have some of those alternative endings. And so there's debate, even among people who believe this. They don't know if this is the correct alternative ending or not. Number 11, the longer ending wasn't circulated until at least the 150s AD. Before that, nobody had ever heard it. Nobody had ever heard of it. Now, I know that that's still pretty early, but we would always be suspicious of a text that suddenly appears as Bible. Why are we suspicious of the Book of Mormon? Because it appeared 1,800 years after the rest of supposed, if they call it Scripture. We're suspicious of that, and rightly so. A little bit of grammar here. The verse 9 pronoun doesn't match the verse 8 antecedent. What do I mean by that? Verse 9, now when he rose early, grammatically, verse 8 says, they were afraid. Nobody knows who he is. So there's no antecedent there. Therefore, it is totally goes against what Mark did in the rest of the gospel. Number 13, the major theme of the proclamation of the gospel doesn't appear anywhere in verse 9. From verse 9 following, frankly, verse 9 seems like a weird mixture of charismatic Catholicism. It just feels a little bit weird. Not all of it feels that way, but somewhere, some of it does. The signs mentioned, number 14 in verses 9 through 20, don't appear anywhere else in any of the four gospels. Where do you think that maybe a well-intentioned person got the idea of somebody picking up a snake with their hand and not being poisoned? In the Book of Acts. Yeah, it happened to Paul on the island of Malta. So, boy, that's pretty cool. Maybe that's what happens to Christians. Let's include that. I don't know about the poison part, but the snake one sort of makes sense. Number 15. Most of the section is cherry-picked from other Gospels. Let me quote from John MacArthur. You say, well, where did this thing come from? Well, we don't know who it came from, but I know where. It came from some people getting together, and they started picking things out of the other Gospels and out of some of the other New Testament books and putting them together. For example, verse 9 is taken right out of Luke 8, verse 1 to verse 3. Verse 10 is taken from John 20, verse 18. Verse 12 is taken from Luke 24, the road to Emmaus account. Verse 13 is taken from Luke 24. Verse 14 is taken from Luke 24. Verse 15 is taken from Matthew 18. And so he just goes right down the line and explains this. And then finally, number 16, the final word, fear, fits the 12 times it's used in the gospel. There's two major words in the Gospel of Mark, immediately and afraid or fear, phobos. You know, we get phobia from it. So that makes total sense. So I don't want you to have a... to me, it's disconcerting to read earliest manuscripts do not contain these verses. Like, what? So that's okay. Just because Crossway put it in their Bible doesn't mean... all it means is that they didn't want to incur the wrath of people who think that it's Scripture. I don't know. Does anybody have a Holman Christian Standard Bible? Do you have one? Have they included this? I don't have it.
But it's like double bracketed.
Mine's double bracketed too. I wish somebody would just leave it out. If all of them would leave it out for one generation, we would just go, oh, that's really dumb that they had it in there. Okay, one last little, just a story about the Gospel of Mark and this passage in particular. Ironically, when John MacArthur, for 40-something years, had been preaching through the entire New Testament, he came to the Gospel of Mark. It was the last gospel he preached. I was here. I was there in the room when it happened. And the last text he preached in the New Testament, ironically, were these 12 verses. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to that recording sometime, because when he reads the text, it sounds like he's reading the phone book. He reads it like it's the most boring thing on the planet, and he is a big proponent of reading Scripture with interest and style. Well, he reads it like the phone book because he's just making the case that this isn't the Bible. We're just going to read it like it was somebody's address. And so he used it as an occasion to talk about how trustworthy Scripture actually is. And he made some of these cases for that. So I thought it was ironic that the last text he preached in the New Testament wasn't actually a text in the New Testament. But that was on a Sunday night, And there was a, I believe, 8 minute long standing ovation at the end of that. I was there. It was phenomenal. I was on third row. I wasn't going to miss this because that is that's church history happening right there. So a little bit of trivia. Any questions on the Gospel of Mark or on the synoptics that we talked about last week?